All right. Let's go ahead and get into what we were going to be talking about this morning. And again, I apologize for taking so long. I felt that it was necessary to get those things out, that we're excited to move forward in this. And so I'll maybe cut out a few verses here and there, and I encourage you to write them down and go back over them later. I want to talk for just a while about what Moses saw from Mount Pisgah. And it, depending on you know, which translation you're looking at, depending on which account of it you're looking at, this Mount Pisgah can be called by several different names. And oftentimes what they would do is name peaks. So it wasn't like a full mountain range. They would just, you know, name certain peaks of a mountain. And so you might see Nebo or Abiram or, you know, certain other names that may mean the same place. It just may be talking about a broader place or maybe even a specific point. And when we read through Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at those first, you know, seven verses and think about the concept of Moses being led up to this point to look out over all the promised land, can you imagine just how beautiful this place was? We know that it has to be beautiful. Think about this is the culmination of well over 400 years. We know that they were in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. And so we know that this was something that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So you can go back 500-600 years that this moment in time was waited for by the children of Israel. And so you can imagine as that is coming to fruition how beautiful that place is going to be. And we can maybe even imagine for ourselves, maybe we're building a house or maybe we've purchased a house that we're building, you know, we're fixing up, but we see the beauty in it. We see the potential in it because of what it is going to mean. The first house that Alana and I lived in was built in the late 1800s. So you can imagine, you know, how old that house was. But there was a lot of beauty in it as well. There was a lot of old, you know, woodwork that was there. And yes, there were certain things that needed fixed up and needed done. But there was so much potential and so much beauty in that home. And it wasn't just because of you know, necessarily the physical view of it, but about what it meant. You know, this promise that has been going on for hundreds of years. And then knowing that he is not going to be able to set foot in it had to make it that much more beautiful, right? That one, you know, that thing that you cannot have. Somebody, you know, drives by maybe with a brand new truck that you just want, right? It's that brand new truck. It's got all the bells and whistles and you know you can't have it. And it looks all that much more beautiful, doesn't it? I know that I can't have that truck, but boy, would I love to. Boy, would I like to have it. Look at how nice that truck or that car or that home is. Moses knows that he's not going to be able to set foot in that land. And it looks that much more beautiful to him. I just want to take a quick look here. Now, this is a map, and this is Mount Pisgah. Again, these are all assumed places, but they can get pretty close. This is Mount Pisgah, and I know it's probably hard to see back there, but here's Mount Peor, Mount Nebo, and I'm going to zoom back just a little bit here. And so we see Mount Peor. This is the Jordan River running into the Dead Sea, and so we can kind of gain where we are. Now, Farrell Jenkins, who does a lot of trips over to the lands, takes a lot of pictures, had this view from Mount Nebo. It's just gorgeous. It is just gorgeous. And I don't know if you can appreciate how far back to the horizon you can see into what would be the promised land, but can you imagine Moses standing on this peak, looking over at this place, you know, crossing over the Dead Sea and the Jordan and looking over and seeing this beautiful place that God was going to be providing the children of Israel. Now, I want you to go back and look at verse 7 and what it says. Notice what he says here in verse 7 of chapter 34. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word vigor here is licha. The Hebrew word licha was not abated. It means his childlike energy was not gone. His eyes were not dim. His vital force, as it is sometimes translated. Moses was a spry 120-year-old man. His eyes weren't dim. God allowed him to see that land with his full eyesight. He didn't need Eddie to correct his vision. Right? He was able to see all that God was promising to the children of Israel. And how beautiful that must have been. But not everything that he sees is physical. You can imagine the spiritual lessons that are running through Moses' mind right now as he's looking out over this place that he will never set foot. And it is those lessons that I want to talk about for just a little while this morning. The first thing that I want us to notice is that sin always catches up with us. Can you imagine Moses looking out and seeing this land that he knows he's never going to set foot in? Do you think he remembers the reason that he's not going to set foot in that land? His sin caught up with him. And I believe we learned that lesson, and he is learning that lesson at this moment. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." Here we see Asa being told that he was going to have war from this point of his life on because he had acted foolishly. He was fighting with Baasha from Israel, but he trusted not in God. He did not go to God and ask God to help him like he had in times past, but he trusted in Ben-Hadad of Aram to come and to assist him and to help him. He replaced God and asked for someone else's assistance. That sin caught up with Asa. Now, Asa is considered a good king for the most part, for a lot of his life. But we see at the end of his life that sin caught up with him. This attitude caught up with him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 13. We're told there that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We need to understand that God sees everything. Sometimes we feel like because nothing happens to us right away, that we've gotten away with something. That no one's there to see it or no one's there to catch us. And so, you know, everything's fine, everything's good. But understand that as Moses is looking out over this land, he's realizing that his sin has finally caught up with him. We notice, or we remember, hopefully, that all sin will catch up with us, at least, at the very least, at the point of judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, "But the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because of that," he says, "for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." It is all going to catch up with us. So all of those sins that we've committed on vacation that we didn't think anyone else knew about, right? We're out of town. Those things don't count, right? Just like calories don't count on vacation. I think sometimes we feel like sin doesn't count when we're on vacation. Or all of those sins that we commit at home that we don't think anyone else knows about, but we're not treating our husband or our wife or our children the way that we should, or our parents the way that we should. Maybe nobody else knows about that. And we think, well, everything's okay because no one knows. God knows. And those things will come back to us on the day of judgment. Or anything that we think no one else knows about. Those things will catch up with us. Why do we say that? Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. Yes, the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. But the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, is death. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," notice he says, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." The wages of sin is yes, it is death. But understand, if we neglect salvation, that is exactly what we are going to get. If we neglect what God has done for us, if we neglect the sacrifice of His Son, then we are going to get what we earn. I hope I don't get what I've earned. Because I've earned death because of sin. What I want is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. That salvation, we can't neglect it, or we will get what we have earned. I believe Moses, this has to be running through his mind as he stands looking out over this promised land. I believe also Moses figures out in this time that good intentions do not negate sin. I believe that Moses had the best of intentions when he did what he did. And again, if you don't remember, he was told to speak to the rock and he struck it. I believe he had good intentions. I believe he was trying to show not just his anger, but I believe he was trying to show God's anger with the children of Israel. I don't believe that Moses intended to cut God out or to add himself to God by saying, "must we bring forth this water?" And being disobedient and instead of speaking to the rock, striking that rock. I don't believe that he meant purposely to do that. But we have to understand also, and I'm sure this is running through his mind at this point, that good intentions do not negate sin. And I believe that sometimes we think that the end justifies the means. As long as we get there in the end, it doesn't matter how we got there. And certainly scriptures do not teach that. Let's look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. I want to read verses 10 and 11. Here's the situation. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water to you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank." That was supposed to be the end result, right? Israel was complaining about not having water. They were thirsty. God provided them water through Moses. Everything's cool, right? We got what we needed. We got what we wanted. Everything turned out the way that they want. What's the big deal? Why does it matter? It does matter to God. I believe that Israel often thought this way. I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to read verses 2 through 4. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Bela, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abnah, were leading the cart. So they brought it with the ark from God to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, let's continue on. David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all his kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And if we, again, remember what happens here, Uzzah, as they're going along on this cart, stretches out his hand to steady it. And what happens to Uzzah? He dies. Now, again, look at all of the celebration. We're trying to get the ark from point A to point B. We're trying to get it to Jerusalem where it is supposed to be. That's the end result that we're looking for. This seems like everything's fine, right? Now, they weren't supposed to touch the ark, and Uzzah does. He reaches out and he touches it. He tries to steady it. He didn't want it to fall. And he dies immediately. Why? Why is God, it just seems so rough, right? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 7 and see what Moses taught about this. Again, think about David and remember what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They're celebrating, right? They're excited that this is happening, that the ark is moving. They're happy about all of this. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which were carried on their shoulders. But wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be easier to put it on a cart so that nobody has to carry it on their shoulders? Yes, it would be easier. That's exactly what Israel was thinking. We are going to get the ark from point A to point B where it's supposed to be. Why does it matter how we do it? Because God said. This was something different. Now, again, we can go into all kinds of, discussion about why God wanted it to be that way. But this was different. All of the other, people who were supposed to carry things were given oxen and carts. This was different. This was special. It was carrying these items that represented God. And he wanted them to carry it on their shoulders, a specific group of people, the sons of Kohath, to carry it on their shoulders. But that's not what they're doing. They say, well, it's going to be a lot easier, to put it on this new cart. It's going to look better if we put it on this new cart. Now think about all the religious mistakes that are made because of this. And again, without going into a whole lot of detail, do I think a piano sounds better than my voice? Yes. Is that what God asked for? No. He wants to hear my voice. He wants to hear us. Well, what's the big deal? It sounds better to me. This sounded better to them. Be careful. Be careful of the things that we add because of what we think. Wouldn't we be able to raise a lot more money if we did different things as opposed to, as Mark mentioned, this free will offering? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to, we got a lot of people that can bake pretty well. Wouldn't it be, nice to have, set some food out there and sell it, and we'll make more money that way than we will people giving. That may be true, but that's not what God wants. That's not what God has said. We need to be careful to do all that God has said in the way that He has said. And again, the end will never justify the means. God wants us to do things a certain way, and we need to do it in those ways. And we think, again, from time to time, there's no immediate action. So we weren't struck dead like Uzzah. So it can't be wrong, right? let's not misunderstand God's patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Notice this. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It is coming. Do not misunderstand God's patience with us. Don't say, "Well, because nothing has happened to me, I'm doing it this way and nothing bad has happened, that I must be doing it right." We need to know that we're doing it right. We need to make sure that we are doing it the way that God wants. Don't misunderstand His patience toward us in getting it right. At some point, verse 10 tells us that that patience will run out. The day of the Lord will come. Our good intentions, or I have intentions of doing good things, or it's not going to negate our sin. We need to do things in the way that God wants us to do them. And I believe that Moses is remembering that point as he's looking out over this beautiful place that the children of Israel are going to inherit. The last thing that I want us to look at is that, yes, I know I use this phrase all the time because we use it with our children. The last thing that I think we're going to look at today, and there were many other things that we could look at, but the last thing I want to look at today is that I believe that Moses realizes that our response, or my response, is my responsibility. What would you say if you were Moses? You are not going to be able to walk over into the promised land. You're not going to be able to enjoy it. You're as spry as you were when you were 20, 30, 40 years old. His eyes were not dim. He has a youthful vigor in his body. He's energetic. And yet he is going to die on this side, on the east side of the Jordan, not having been able to set foot in the promised land. What would you say? Maybe it's just me. But the excuses start running through my head. Right? If the children of Israel, if they had not been complaining so much about the water, I would not have been so upset. I would have been calm. I would have been listening. I would have been able to speak to the rock instead of striking it. I wouldn't have been mad if they had done what they were supposed to do. You think Moses could have said that? Yeah. It's their fault, right? It's not my fault, right? This is something that we try to teach our children. We have a nation, a world full of people who have never done anything wrong. It drives me nuts sometimes when I watch sports. Watch, you know, an NBA game here and there, and I don't watch a lot of NBA games anymore, but I watch a game here and there. There's not a soul on that floor that has ever committed a foul, right? As soon as that whistle, what? You call that on me? When very clearly you can go back and in slow motion see, you know, them clobber this person. Let them throw the flag for holding in a football game. Me? Wasn't me. I wasn't doing that. I know that's in the sports world, but don't we do that all the time? Politics. I had a conversation with Jim about this morning. I don't think there's ever been a politician that's ever made a mistake, because I've never heard one of them say, I made a mistake. We shouldn't have done that. Let's try it a different way this time. All right, let's work together. You don't hear that. Nobody has ever made a mistake in politics. We have a nation full, a world full of people who live like that. And so we are begging our children not to live like that. Don't do that. If you make a mistake, you own that mistake. Don't put it on someone else. They will get theirs. Don't worry. The children of Israel will get theirs. They didn't get to set foot in it either. Right? Those people that very early on with the spies. They didn't want to listen to the two that brought a positive report. And so none of them were allowed to set foot. They'll get theirs. Don't worry about them. You worry about you. Do what you know that you're supposed to do. Or maybe Moses could say, you know what, you just caught me at a bad day. I was having a bad day. All of us have a bad day. Don't hold that against me because I had one bad day. Moses, the response that you made to the children of Israel when they were complaining and you were bringing them water is on you. But he hit me first. Did you hit him back? That's on you. Right? The first part is on him. But how you respond to it. But it made me mad. I know. It would have made me mad too. And I very well have made the same mistake you did. But don't underestimate that it is a mistake. And that you have made it. Own it. And it's okay. It is okay to own it. God will forgive you. That's what he sent his son here to do. He will forgive you, but you have to own it. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we see Paul having to come to Peter with a mistake that Peter's made. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Who's at fault here? Who's at fault? Well, I'm sure Peter, if you ask Peter, he said, listen, I'm a good guy. I do things right most of the time. Right? It's the Jews. They're putting this pressure on me. I'm so intimidated when they're around that you know, I just kind of fade into the pack. I don't want to disappoint them. What about the rest of the Jews? What about Barnabas? To the point that even Barnabas was carried away. Well, I was just following Peter. He's supposed to be the leader, right? He's supposed to be the apostle, right? So I was just following what he was doing. They're all to blame. They're all to be condemned. And I believe that they were all being condemned by Paul through Peter. This is not what you do. It is not anyone else's fault. It's yours. It's your response to this. Let us not fall into that trap. There is absolutely that chance that we are led there. But there is no one else to blame when we sin. Our family can lead us there. Our friends can lead us there to that point. What's the expression about the horse and water? You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make them drink. It's the same with us. You can lead someone into sin, but you cannot make them sin. That's on them. That's something that they choose to do. And yes, there may be circumstances, you know, surrounding it that may make it feel or seem like to them that it's inescapable. But it's not. We need to be willing and ready to own it when we do make those mistakes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we are told that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and in verse 5, Peter tells us that we will give an account for what we've done. We'll have to give an account for it. We'll have to let God know the reasons why. You know, often, and this was explained to me, and I just thought it was a good analogy, and not that this is going to happen, but often appear, you know, picture the judgment day being like a courtroom setting. And you know as well as I do, a lot of those courtroom dealings have to do with who your lawyer is, right? Not necessarily about what has happened. As Christians, our lawyer is Jesus. Now, isn't that nice? That God, sitting on the throne, is allowing His Son to not only judge us, because He lived a perfect life, but also if we have lived our Christian lives the way that God has wanted us to, we have Jesus as our lawyer. Someone to say, He's with me. I'll take care of all of the bad things that He's done, and you can give Him credit for all of the good things that He's done. That's the kind of lawyer I want to have on my side. If we're not a child of God, we get to go through that process as our own lawyer, giving an account for what we've done and why. If you're here and not a child of God, I encourage you to become one, to have Jesus on your side on that day. We can imagine Moses' position, right? Viewing this beautiful place that you're not going to be able to go, and knowing that it is your own fault that you're there. Let's not put ourselves in that position. What I want you to see is that there's one last thing that Moses learned. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I believe Moses was also learning this on that mountain. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's fast forward a little bit. So from the time that Moses is on Mount Pisgah, looking out over into, you know, the promised land, he dies. He's buried somewhere up there. When is the next time we see Moses? He's on a mountain. He's with Elijah. And he's with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the promised land. The physical promised land as well as the spiritual. Do you think that Moses is realizing on Mount Pisgah that even though I'm not going to be able to physically walk over here at this moment and be with the children of Israel, do you think that Moses understands God's forgiveness? That he wasn't going to spend an eternity in hell because of this mistake that he made? And in fact, he was going to have a great deal of impact on future generations of Christians because of the life that he lived. Because of the positive things that he did in his life. I believe Moses learned that. If not knowing it beforehand, he definitely learned it that day. And I believe that we need to learn that same message. That yes, we are going to be responsible for our own sin. That yes, our sin will catch up with us. But our God will forgive us. If we simply ask. If you're here and not a child of God, I encourage you to become one today. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can walk out of here with your sins washed away. If you're here and you are a child of God, some people will tell you, once you become a Christian, you can't go back. You can. And I believe Moses is a great example of that. Not that he was a Christian, but he was a follower of God and he made mistakes. We can fall away. But God is willing, He is faithful, He is righteous, He will forgive us, He wants to forgive us, and He will do that today. If you need the prayers of the saints here, I encourage you, if you're subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.